ourselves here this morning. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as far as you command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. And now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord before the people. And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all of its banks in the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, each from each tribe a man, and commanded them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this day may be a sign among you. And when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priest passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and half the tribe of the sons of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, come out of the Jordan. And when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took up out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you for your good attention to the word of the Lord and reading a long passage. So I don't know about you. This is probably true of many men. But I have issues with keys, like car keys. I have issues seeing them and remembering them. They can be within my field of vision, and I still don't recognize them. And then I have to call on the helpmate that the sovereign God of the universe made for me. Honey! Have you seen my keys? I can't find them. Do you know where they are? And she says, yes, I do. They are right where you left them last night. They are right where you left them. They are where you leave them every night. And I say, no, they're not there. I don't see them, I say. I have to go. I'm a pastor. I have incredibly important work to do. Y'all didn't laugh at that. But I do. So she comes upstairs to the place where I keep my keys. She rummages around a bit, as I have done at least four times already. And then she says, do you mean these keys? And then says, you're a typical man. But why is it that when God does his normal good work in our lives, just like the keys, we often don't recognize it? It can be right there in front of our faces, and we don't see it, much less recall it. You know, I think one of the most important words in the Old Testament, for sure, is the word remember. If you've ever read the book of Deuteronomy, you remember that word, don't you? You know, the greatest enemy of our faith may be forgetfulness. Just as in marriage, The real threat may not be infidelity, but simply a slow process of forgetting and a gradual failure to remember the preciousness of the other person. Isn't that true? I mean, you take Deuteronomy 8. Here are just a few words from that chapter. Notice how it begins. Remember. Remember what? Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was really in your heart if the Lord reigned there. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man does not live by physical bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, desert people, okay? Land with streams and pools of water, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good he has given you. And be careful not to forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commandments. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and you settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Remember. So this morning, in these chapters, we are being told to see, to notice, and to recount often the amazing, gracious adequacy of our God. Now notice the first point of the text in verses 2 through 5. Let me read it for you again. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So you see what we're being told. God is telling the people to prepare themselves in order to perceive God's gracious work among them. Prepare yourselves in order to perceive God's gracious work among you. Now notice that God's people are to perceive God's work, right? Look at the ark, from a distance and with a proper attitude. So you read the text and you think, well, why all this fuss about distance and attitude? Well, if everyone was right on the heels of the priest and the ark, the symbol of God's holy presence with them, how in the world would they be able to see what God was doing with the river? They were too close. They needed a bird's eye view. So not only distance, but attitude was also important for perceiving God's gracious work. Notice he says, you need to consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves, or tomorrow God is going to do wonders among you. It means the special preparation demanded of the people whenever God was to reveal himself in a special way. Get ready. Get ready for God's show. So it is crucial that the people of God recognize what happens is indeed God's work. And unless they have the proper insight and expectancy and preparation, they could see God's work, just like I saw the keys, and not understand its true value and its significance. God's people must be rightly prepared for God's show if they are going to appreciate it, if they are going to be fortified in the faith. And although God may not cut a path through rivers for his people every month or so, the principle remains. Do you prepare yourself for the practice of the public worship of God? You consecrate yourself. And if we are not impressed with the grandeur of the living God in public worship, is it because we have not prepared ourselves to see him, to see such things? And could it be that we even fail to detect the Lord's marvelous working in the routine affairs of our lives simply because we don't have the right lenses on, simply because we have not prepared ourselves to see or even expect it? So, preparation to perceive God's work. He wants us to do that. The second thing we're told, or told to notice, is the assurance of God's power. The assurance of God's power, chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Let me read those for you again. And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, he's with you, and that he will without fail drive out the Canaanites and all the otherites," right? "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. Therefore now take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, flowing, and the waters coming down from above will stand in one heap." The assurance of God's power. Before crossing the Jordan, Joshua had predicted, "By this you will know the living God is within you, and you will certain that he will do what? He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites and all the otherites." So there's a kind of certain logic behind this assurance. God is with you. God is powerful. If God, your God, can tame a raging river, he can also repel the attacking Amorites. He can do that in your life. If he can stop up the Jordan, he can put down the Canaanite. If he can get you into the land, he will surely give you the land. And at that point, we usually say, "Yeah, but this land's populated. They're not going to give us Jericho. All these people are mad at us that we're coming. What do you mean? We're like little grasshoppers in their sight." No, no. You know, Paul uses the same theologic, I guess you'd say, in Romans 8:32. "If God did not hold back, but gave up his only son for us, if he went that far, can we not then rest assured that he will grant us all other provisions required for our full salvation?" The answer is yes. He's the Lord of all the earth. It is the reasoning of faith that we must always use with ourselves. Faith talks to itself. Faith reasons from the scripture. So the rescue at the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, and the death and resurrection of Christ are explosions of God's power that are meant to color the whole horizon of the believer's life in order to assure us that the God who so mightily handles the great emergencies is surely adequate for the smaller crisis and anxieties that beset us. Isn't that awesome teaching? You will know that the living God is among you. So the object of the Word of God, object of this text then, is to impress you with noticing the adequacy of God, to grill into us that God is not merely a three-letter word of our Christian jargon, nor merely the honorary leader of our club, but is the living God who works and intervenes and comes and saves and delivers and rescues and counsels his people in all their perplexities. He is indeed Lord of all the earth. He is not just a mere little league deity. So we must renounce then our tendency to punify God, to carve him down to our stature and limit him to our possibilities. The assurance of God's power. And yet there's more. We're also to take note of the strangeness of God's method. The strangeness of God's method. Now note especially verse 15. The Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. Okay. Thank you for river condition update. Now since Joshua had just assured us that the Jordan will stop flowing when the ark-bearing priests put their feet in the water, verse 13, we begin reading with real expectancy, verse 14 and following. The tension is built clause by clause, detail by detail, to a certain point when the priests hit the water. Something's going to happen. And then, getting us on the edge of our seat, he does the most maddening thing and supplies us with a little data on the river conditions in the springtime. And we ask, why? What? And that is like watching a movie in which the hero and the heroine are coming to in for a climactic kiss, only to be cut off by a commercial about how awesome having a T-Mobile phone is. Right? Why would anybody, why would anyone want to ruin a perfectly good story with a report on river conditions? Because the river helps you and I understand and appreciate the adequacy of this miraculous God. Let me just tinker with this Jordan River thing. The Jordan Valley between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea varies in breadth from 3 to 14 miles. Okay, the Jordan Valley. Within this valley is the river's floodplain, which is 200 yards to 1 mile wide. The floodplain is packed with tangled underbrush and jungle growth. Hence, it is not the river so much as the jungle that was difficult to cross. So then there was the river channel itself, which was from about 90 feet to 100 feet broad, with a depth of 3 to 12 feet. Now the current was strong because of the drop in elevation. It dropped from 40 feet per mile near the Sea of Galilee and an average of 9 feet per mile. And thus, this means that the river, the people of God faced that springtime was no little placid stream, but a raging torrent, probably a mile wide, covering a mass of tangled brush and jungle growth. We're going over that. Where's the life preservers? Where's the boats? So such detail is very important. When was it that God led his people through the Jordan? Precisely at the time of year when such a feat looked and was impossible. It's impossible. Man can't do this alone. Why does the God of the Bible insist on fording the river at the most strange time? Right? Why? Well, I'm not sure. But this is a marked tendency of his ways. The Lord delights to show his adequacy in the face of our utter helplessness, apparently so that we cannot help seeing that we contribute nothing to our deliverance. The hand of God Almighty. There's a strangeness about God's method, but there is a method to his madness. Perhaps he brings us into impossible circumstances, situations so bleak and hopeless, for the very purpose of impressing upon us that if we make it through, if we endure, if we are not overwhelmed, if we're not washed away, it will only be because of his grace and his power. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Perhaps this is his way of teaching us of our own inability and helplessness in order to see, Psalm 121, our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The strangeness of his ways and thus our trust in him. Now, turning to chapter 4, we're also told to notice and then remember God's goodness. The whole chapter revolves around a bunch of rocks, right? These stones. Get these stones and do something with them. It focuses on 12 stones and their function. Getting through the river isn't the end of it all. You would think it would be, but it's not. He's saying you must remember what happened here. So we catch the main intention from verse 6 and 7. Let me read it for you. That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean? Why are they all stacked up like that? That big cairn over there. Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan, this huge river, were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Kind of a sacrament, wouldn't you think? Remember. We see a certain assumption operating here. Namely, what I said before, the greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness. As a man doesn't realize one day the preciousness of his wife, their beauty, like, why in the world did she marry me? I'm a blessed man, and she's double blessed because of me. No. This tendency we have to forget. So we are told here we must remember what God has done. And these stones are to serve as visual aids to that end. Visual aids of the gospel, of the rescuing gospel, of wine and of blood. Now, furthermore, the people of God must not only remember for themselves, but they must, notice he says this like three times, they must teach their children to remember. The 12 stones were meant to provide occasions for teaching, for impressing upon the next generation of the church God's mighty act at the Jordan. Do not, we cannot forget this. Now, can't you see it? There is the boy is walking next to his dad on a hike through Gilgal National Park, right? The boy sees these stones and asks, "Hey, Dad, why are those all stacked up like that? What does that mean?" The child's curiosity now becomes the occasion for communicating the news of how God moved heaven and earth to show his grace to him and his family. Hello, parenting. Israel's astounding, adequate God had unleashed his power for his people. So here's the implication. If God so insists that Israel remember this day, it implies that this event was unique and that God does not usually work with such visibly raw power. So if God did something of this magnitude, you know, like every fifth or so Wednesday, why should Israel need to remember Jordan Day? Apparently, this sort of miracle will be infrequent. So, God's standard method of retaining his people's fidelity is not by frequent and dazzling displays of power, but by faithful witness and teaching of those particular acts in which he had already demonstrated his care for his own. Do you think this pattern of remembering carries over for the church, for your children, for our children in the church? Remember our baptism vows. When your children see and notice bread and wine, they see something utterly unique about the act of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. In our church, that's every single week. When our little ones ask, "What does that mean?" Didn't your little ones ask that when they were little? What does that mean? What are you doing? Why the bread? Give me some. Why the wine? Why do you get to eat that? Remember, you know, why this remembrance? Well, note this, dear congregation. Teach your children or someone else will. You teach your children or someone else will. You enculturate your children with God's values, or this culture will enculturate them with its values. I promise you that. So read the scripture. Read the scripture. Gather your kids around your table, morning, afternoon, supper, I don't know, whatever works for your schedule. Read the scripture. You don't have to preach a sermon. Leave that to me. Read the scripture. Sing our songs. What did we do? We copied 25 of the songs that we sing in this in our public worship. We copied them from the Red Hymnal, the Trinity Hymnal, and we stapled them together and gave them to each of our children. And after they got used to this, they're like, "It's my turn to pick a hymn. I want to pick the hymn." "Oh, okay. Gracie, what are you going to pick?" "Holy, holy, holy." All right. So you read the scripture, you sing our songs, and you pray at your dinner table or whenever you gather. You do that. Read, sing, pray. And tell your story of how God miraculously saved you and has kept his promises to you. When you go out of the church where you pick up your bulletin, I've left over there not for you to take. I've left over there for you a copy of the child's, Catherine Voss's The Child's Story Bible. It is the best, most accurate child story Bible I've ever read. We used it every day of our life when our children were little. And I'll tell you, if I got confused on a passage and what it meant, I read that first before I preached a sermon. It's that good. It's actually understandable. I was like, maybe I can preach like this. But anyway, so that's what we did. And then we taught our children the little children's catechism every day of their life. That little girl right there can do a can tell you 150 questions and answers to the theology of the Bible. That little girl. That's a work of God. You and I are, as parents, we're in sales. We're selling something. And I don't mean to be rude about that or crude. We want our children to grow up and then leave our homes with a sure conviction that, oh my gosh, mom and dad cannot get over the sufficiency of God's amazing, undeserved, unasked for grace in their lives. They love Jesus. That's one thing I know when I'm leaving my house. My parents love Jesus. That's right. And then they grow up and say, and so will I. Now, this is my culture. These are my people. These church people love me, and I love them. We want them to know, to love, and then to joyfully submit to this God who continues to move heaven and earth to finish what he started in our lives. That's why Joshua said, you get those stones, and you remember what God has done. Psalm 78, I will utter things of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. Notice the covenantal language. We will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation what? The praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. Why? So that they will in turn would tell their children. Then they would put, their baptism vows become true. They would put their trust in God and would not forget. There's that word again. They would not forget his deeds, and then they would keep his commands. It is not easy to be a Christian parent. I guess it's easy to be a parent when you're not in the church, when you have covenantal obligations, when you're raising God's seed, because you're doing something completely different than the world does. Oh yeah, here you go. Here's a credit card. You're old enough to use that. Here's a car for you. Here's an education for you. Just don't get in jail. Whatever. And then they're fine. Well, to us, that they're not fine. We want them to know and love the Savior with everything they have. And they learn that from us. And how we talk. And how we visit. And how we get down on our knee and look at them in the eye and say, you know what? God loves you. And so do I. Now you better be good. No? You see? That's what happens. That's our job description. Enculturate your children in the things of God, or your children will be enculturated by those who do not believe. You know, I just spent a week. We were painting many of our rooms. And we had to move a bed around and found this gigantic album of family history. Photos. And I just kept looking at it. And, look at that. It's great, great. And it dawned on me, look at this. There are my parents. There are my grandparents. There I am when I was younger. There are my kids. And God has been faithful to those covenant promises all the days of my life. And he led my children to the Lord. He's been good. Because, not just because we remembered, but we remembered. We feared the Lord in the household, and I can say the hand of God and thus the legacy of his sufficient grace has been mighty and has been passed on. Man, the church has an incredible God description. You know that in a Reformed Presbyterian Church, I'll say the ARP, do you know that we don't do the godparent thing? You know that? Who's your godparent? We don't do that. Why? Because all of us are godparents. Every single one of us are godparents to these little ones walking around. Anyway, chapter 4 concludes with verse 18. It says, and when the priest of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the earth, from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted on dry ground. The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all of its banks. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first of the month, and they encamped at Gilgal. You see what that's saying? The whole event, this miraculous, unbelievable graciousness, power of God, this whole event points to the evidence of God's hand. Water stopped. They got out. Water flowed. And we did it on this day. So this event, this work, this life of grace is no mere coincidence of random events of a meaningless evolutionary system. Oh, something happened back up in the river and there was a little earthquake and it made it stop. No! This is the work of God. God is at work in his people's lives. God is showing his marvelous wonders every single day. And let us not be blind to the keys of his work. Let us prepare for his visit and the declaration of his grace and his word and his sacrament, and let us notice his power exercised on behalf of his family. And let us not grumble about his strange method, but ever trust and recount his amazing grace to his people that he keeps doing. That will keep us faithful as we go through this enemy-infested land that we are to claim as our own. Let the explosions of God's power in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ drive us to joyful submission to this God who deeply, faithfully loves his people. Amen. I said earlier that one of the most important words in the New Testament was this word, remember. Do not forget. And don't you think it's also one of the most important words in the New Testament? This do in remembrance of me. Yes, it's a memorial. Yes, we're to say, well, what am I supposed to remember? What were they supposed to remember? God took them out of slavery. God took them, brought them out of Egypt, and guided them through a desert. They had nothing to eat. They were in danger of hypothermia. Oh, God made it warm at night. They couldn't see at night at all. God gave light. They were going to die of thirst. God brought water out of a rock. That's what they were to remember. What do we remember? Yeah, God took us out of Egypt. Slavery to sin, right? The power and the great penalty of God's wrath against us. No wonder we take the sacrament. No wonder Jesus said, this is a sign and the seal of my people. Now do this in remembrance of me. When we're quiet, right? When we're eating and drinking and passing this to one another, don't just sit there and think about your sin. You've already confessed your sin, haven't we? Like multiple times. You're assured of God's salvation, of his forgiveness, of his fellowship. What do? When the sacrament's being passed, you remember. You ponder the gospel. You meditate upon, what has he done for me? And then your response is, yeah, I'm going to eat this. And I want to eat more and more and more every day. Bread of heaven, fill me till I want no more. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus broke bread and said, this is my body given to you. All of you eat of it in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup and said, this is the new covenant, the new deal, the new promise, the sign of the people of God besides baptism of the covenant of grace shed. This is my blood shed for the remission of my people's sins. Do this, drink this, and take this, right? Embrace this because of me. This is what the people of God do every single Sunday, because the gospel cannot be forgotten. The gospel, you know, I guess the mark of whether or not you're a spiritual person is that you are continually amazed at God's grace. You just can't get over it. And I know our hearts. I know that, you know, just like day in, day out, whatever, he's going to talk about Jesus again. You bet I am. And God does. And you're going to rejoice in that. Amen. Of the wisdom and the glory of God, for you, drink, all of you. Amen.